in the third Bethel literature.
Well, it's interesting to see how the Lord leads. And that song leads me right into the other question that I had, so that's nice. The question is rightly dividing the Word of God, in rightly dividing the Word of God, does distinguishing between systems of interpretation help us? And I want to say it's absolutely essential. The framework in which you filter the things that you read in the Word of God is crucial. Example, the song that we just sang. What do we mean by that? Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Have we been called to a battle? Absolutely. Book of Ephesians will tell us what that battle is. You wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly. Because down through the years, folks didn't have the right framework always in which they interpreted Scripture, they didn't always take that song or the thought expressed in that song to mean that. And so they took up arms and swords against the unbelievers of the world and sought to establish the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, thinking they were doing God a service. And the stink of it, like Jacob said, still is around today. If you go to many of the Islamic countries of the world, in the Middle East particularly, well, you can't do it anymore. A lot of groups change their name. You can't go over there and talk about having a gospel crusade, because what you mean by a gospel crusade, they take to mean different. They've had crusades before. Why did they have them? Because people didn't always interpret accurately Scripture. Different systems will lead you. In other words, if you use what I'm going to use the big term, and I'm not a Bible scholar in that sense. Like I told the young people last night, I never went past the ninth grade when it came to formal education. So, you know, I'm not just throwing out big terms to try to confuse the issue. But depending on the hermeneutic you use, that is your method of interpreting Scripture, the rules that you use to apply to the interpretation of Scripture, certain ways of coming at the Scripture will always lead you in a certain direction. It's just inevitable. It's not like if I use this way of coming at the Word of God and you use this way, we're somehow going to all meet in the middle. No, if you use this method, if you use this system of interpretation, it will lead you here. And if you use this one, it will lead you here. Unless you don't really understand it and you jumble the thing up, which also often happens. And so there's a lot of confusion about interpretation of certain things in Scripture. I have found that one of the most helpful things to me, and I mentioned this to somebody this morning when I first got saved, and I throw this out there for what it's worth. Somebody first put in my hand a Scofield Reference Bible. Now, I had never seen such a thing, and I was fascinated by it. Because not just of the notes that were in there, but because I could take a doctrine, like the Holy Spirit, for instance, follow it from the book of Genesis, systematically, you know, topically, all the way through the Bible. And I was first introduced to the concept of dispensations and dispensationalism, which provided for me a framework and a system of coming at the Scripture that helped me to keep things in their proper place and to not get them out of order, if I can use that term. And so that's part of what this question, I believe, is about, that if you have other systems of interpretation, of which there are many, there is going to be confusion that exists, confusion about what the church is, confusing about confusion about Israel, confusion about the Lord's program, confusion about the destiny of the church, confusion about the mission of the church. Our mission is decidedly different than what the mission of Israel was in the world. Are there some similarities? Yes, they were to witness for God, witness to His truth, etc. Okay? And so are we, but in a decidedly different fashion. God has not called us to take up the sword in the name of Christ and subdue the nations around us. And to just throw it out into the pool of your thinking, God has not called the church to go out and persecute the world for being the world. The world is the world. And what, we're not going to expect anything more from them. Does it disturb us to see many of the things happening in your country and mine? Absolutely. But when you get a Christian leader, a recognized Christian leader standing up and saying, well, you know, what we ought to do is go out to South America and take that guy out. Wait a minute. Is that what the church is called to? Now, there are certain people that if they get taken out, I mean, you know, they need to be taken out. I mean, the Lord Himself established the principle of capital punishment for those that, you know, are have committed crimes of that magnitude. But that's another issue altogether. But is the church called now to go and root the evil out of the world? Well, it depends on which system of interpretation you take of the Bible. Because there is a large segment of Christianity that will tell you that is exactly what we're supposed to do. I like the words of the Lord. Of course, I know we all do, and anybody on either side would say the same thing. But the Lord told the disciples once about what was going to be going on in this age in which we're living. When Satan himself went about to sow false seed among the children of the kingdom and of the world in that sense. And you know what the Lord said? Leave it alone. Let it alone until the end of the age. Three times He tells them there. At the end of the age, the reapers will come forth. They'll take care of it. Now, why was that what's called in Matthew 13 the mystery of the kingdom of heaven? Because those disciples had no concept of a kingdom like that at all. Their concept of a kingdom was the Lord was going to come, the Messiah was going to come, He's going to smash the Gentile powers, Israel was going to dominate the world, evil would be rooted up. Just read the prophets. Social justice would prevail, equity, righteousness, and all the rest. And the Lord says, leave the evil alone. And they're like, huh? Or, eh? Yeah. I mean, yeah. They, you know, that was a foreign concept to them. To lead the evil until the Lord came? Now that's another whole big subject. Read sometimes Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 and look for three little words. And they'll give you a real important key. Just three words. Two of the words, not yet. And one word, until. Until. It's found at the end of Hebrews chapter 1. It talks about the reign of the Messiah. Thou hast put all things under His feet. You see? But not yet. And Christ, and when He comes and what He's going to do, until His enemies be subdued under Him, so on. God's program for this present age and the distinction that's made. So that's a fairly brief answer to a much more involved question, but I would challenge us to begin to think about some of these systems of interpretation. Now I'm going to try to move down here so that I can get back to the board and begin to take up in the book of Numbers what we were... Am I on now? Thanks. What we were looking at in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and 8. And we're doing that because we want to see what it has to say to us out of the book of Numbers. And we're doing that because we want to see maybe a helpful thing in our study of the Bible as far as looking at sections of the Word of God. Now, I said that one of the things that we found in chapter 5, again, I apologize if you're in the back and can't see this, but you can see it a whole lot better than the people who are on the tape. we won't be able to see it at all. So, dealing with defilement. And I also will be able to show you very quickly that I'm not only not an artist, but I don't write very well either. So, dealing with defilement. And my spelling sometimes isn't what it ought to be, but anyway. And then in chapter 6, it was the dedication, or a dedication, of the Nazarites. Chapter 7 had to do with dedication of the altar. That's the theme from what we find at the beginning and the end. I think it's mentioned 4 times at least about the dedication of the altar. And then chapter 8 had to do with the dedication. And I'll be using synonyms through some of this, some that are used themselves in the Scripture or are used in Scripture and others that I will throw in, but they'll be synonyms. The dedication of the Levites. We also noted that throughout this section that there were a couple of things that were wedged in, if I can use that, wedged in between the chapters. In chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, there was the Aaronic blessing. Blessing of Aaron the high priest. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, there was the candlestick or the lampstand. So that was there wedged in between those particular sections. Now, when we begin to think about this as well, there's a couple of other unique things about this. This section that we want to note. One, first of all, when you come to chapter 5, as we read, the reason for this had to do with the camp wherein I dwell. So it had to do with the camp as a whole. I would say then that the first one has to do with that which was corporate. Corporate. It's the camp wherein I dwell. So it had to do with the whole camp. Anybody's defiled by this, remove them from the camp. This person here, the camp, corporate. The second one, though, was individual. If any man or any woman. Now, the Nazarite vow was an interesting thing. Have you ever thought about the Nazarite vow? Very interesting. Very curious. Of course, there was a real curious thing in chapter 5 with that whole ordeal of jealousy and taking the dirt off the floor of the altar and mixing it in with the writing of the curse and causing the woman to drink it. And if she was guilty, causing her belly and her thigh to rot, perhaps her becoming sterile. And, you know, the whole thing. Very interesting. You might ask the question, and we won't have time to ask it nor answer it today, probably, what did that have to do with the whole journey? How did that fit in? And it did. But nevertheless, it was curious. This was a curious thing with the dedication of the Nazarite. Curious for this reason. The presentation of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6 is given to us wholly along the lines of something that was voluntary. If any man... If any woman. But when we trace the history of the Nazarites that we do find in Scripture, we find, on the other hand, it wasn't a voluntary thing. God says to a woman, your son will be a Nazarite from the womb. And when he's born into this world, he'll live the life of a Nazarite. We don't find the individuals taking the vow there. But there's something, an interesting pattern, isn't it? There was a side in which God had a claim. There was another aspect which it was a voluntary thing. Not only is that interesting, but we find interesting as well that with the Nazarite vow in chapter 6, it was open to a woman. Now, we never find a woman in Scripture that we would call, in that sense, a Nazarite, but it was open, a man or a woman. Now, what I find interesting, too, I'm not quite sure how this worked out. If a man was a Nazarite, he was to indicate that by growing his hair long. We're not told what the woman was to do to mark her outwardly as being separated to God. Maybe she was to cut it off. It doesn't say. Scripture helps us. You know all those pictures you see of the Lord Jesus with long hair? Take them back. I mean, in this sense, really. The Lord Jesus, I can say, I believe on the authority of the Word of God, did not have long hair. And I say that on the authority of what we find in Numbers chapter 6. The only Israelite that we find who was legitimately allowed to have long hair was the one who took a Nazarite vow. Tells you something else about the Israelite culture. The men typically did not have long hair. Because to be a Nazarite, you let your hair grow long, making you stand out from everybody else. Now, the age-old question, how long is long? Well, the Scripture helps us again, doesn't it? Because who's the most prominent Nazarite, maybe one of them that we think about in the Old Testament times? One of the judges, Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. The mark of his separation, the symbol of his separation was his long hair. How long was it? Well, it was long enough to braid. Now, you might could braid mine, but you'd have a tough time, I'll tell you. So anyway, there's a little bit of measure, huh? It was long enough to be able to braid. Remember, if they braid my hair and weave it and so on and so on? It was long enough to come down and cover. It was long enough to distinguish him from other men. So I just throw those things out there for your thinking. Now, there's some other interesting facets of the Nazarite vow. We'll only mention a couple as they connect with the subject at hand. Now, in chapter 7, you had the princes who came and offered individually. Individual. That had to do with the individuals. I'm going to give you one guess when you come to the Levites, whether it was corporate or individual. It was corporate. Because now it had to do with the service of the house of God. That's interesting. See, now I'm just saying, I didn't make that up. Now, you might not use the same words, but the same stuff is there. So you see the connection again between this passage as a whole in this part of the book of Numbers. A couple of other things to think about there. This one had to do really with corporate holiness. This one had to do with individual. I always spell this word wrong. I get it on spell checks wrong all the time. Separation. Separation. Right? Wrong? It is right. Well, what I thought I'd do this time is spell it wrong, thinking I would, because I always spell it with the E here, and it's always wrong. So, anyway, this had to do with individual separation. You'll find the term repeated over and over, separation, 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 in that chapter. You should mark that or note it in chapter 6. And then, when you come to Numbers chapter 7, there is a thing, though, that these things here that they dedicated as individuals, they dedicated as individuals things for the house of God. Things for the house. The Levites were dedicated people for the house. For the house, for the service of God, for the house of the Lord. When you come to chapter 6, or rather chapter 5, what was the reason that they were to maintain that standard of holiness in the camp? I'm about to run out of colors here. In chapter 5, they were to maintain that that because, as it said, I am in the midst of the house, or in the midst of the camp. It had to do with God's claims. God's claims. The camp we're in, the midst whereof I dwell. When you came to chapter 6, this was completely voluntary. Chapter 7, voluntary. I'll give you one guess when you come to chapter 8. It was God's claim. He says so. Same language used of the Levites in chapter 4 and so on. The Levites are mine. Take them from out among the children of Israel. Now, that's just simply something of what we see that is there. But it is interesting, isn't it, to see the patterns as we find them. Show you one other thing that, one or two other things that are interesting about this particular passage. When you come to chapter 7, for instance, and there, here's these priests. Now, what's God going to say? Nobody said, hey, we want you to, you know, bring these wagons. It was a logical thing in one sense, wasn't it? Because how are we going to get all this stuff through the desert? How are we going to get the tabernacle and the ark and the furniture and the boards and the silver and all that weight? It'd be nice if we had some wagons or a good wheelbarrow, aren't? So they had to have something. But the Lord did not say, I want you to bring me 6 wagons and this and that and the other. Now, all of a sudden these princes show up with all this stuff. So the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 4 and says, take it of them. Receive it from them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. The Lord takes something of man and uses it for His service. Something of man in that sense, offered to the Lord. Aren't you glad that He does? That the Lord takes of our service and our things even that we give to be used for His service and for His glory and honor. Something of man. It's interesting about the Nazirite vow. There's one really peculiar thing I find. It's found in chapter 6 and verse 18. At the end of the period of separation of the Nazirite, he was to perform certain rituals and certain offerings were to be made. And he was at that time to take what is called in chapter 6 and verse 18, he was to shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle. I want you to note that, ladies and men, but note that verse because it is interesting. Scripture helps us interpret other passages of Scripture. Did you ever notice that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about the covered head of the woman, the uncovered head of... I know you noticed it because you had people point it out to you before. But anyway, when you come to that great passage, because it is a great passage for this reason, if for none other, that what it's connected with there is God's glory. It has to do with God's glory. We're doing something there, men and women. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11, the first half, I can preach a message there strictly to the men and never mention the women. Strictly from the number of times man is mentioned and woman is mentioned. There's a responsibility that each there, uncovered head of the man, covered head of the woman. But anyway, it says there that the woman is to have power on her head, is the way the King James puts it. You notice here it says he was to shave the hair of the head of his separation. In other words, it was a symbol that was on his head. But it calls it shaving. He shall take the hair of the head of his separation. You know, that's just a little something thrown in there. It doesn't really have anything to do with this. But it says this. Once he was to shave his hair, which symbolized something, it was on his head, the hair of his separation, he put it in the fire under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. This is the only time I find in the Word of God that anything human was placed on the altar of God and accepted by the Lord. Now, not to be crude or gross or sound stupid, hopefully. You ever smelled hair burning? It's not a very pleasant smell, is it? But the Lord received it. Not just because of the funny smell. He took of the voluntary dedication of these individuals who are willing to forego not sinful things, but legitimate things, because they wanted a deeper service and dedication to the Lord, and were willing to give up things that were lawful to do. Have you ever found that in your experience as a Christian? It's not just the bad, wicked, evil stuff that we struggle with, is it? Sometimes, and this is the beauty of it being voluntary, certain individuals came along and said, I want to serve the Lord in a unique way. I want to give myself more fully to Him. Well, I'll tell you, it'll cost you something. You'll have to give up maybe legitimate things. You might not be able to do a lot of the things that other people do. Not talking about outwardly, wickedly sinful things. Things that you could do legitimately that you may have to be willing to give up in order to serve the Lord in a unique way. And at the end of it, the Lord, on the same altar where the peace offerings were made, received that symbol of the hair of His separation in the place of the sacrifice. Same like in chapter 7. They brought things and the Lord took it from them. Here, something human that was consumed upon the very altar. Something human consumed upon the altar that spoke of dedication to God. Remember the princes? When did they come? When the tabernacle was fully set up, at the dedication of the altar. When they saw that tabernacle set up and its altar, the response of their hearts, we want to give something to the Lord. Nobody told them they had to. But in view of the altar and all that it spoke of and all that it meant, they came and they gave to the Lord of their substance to be used. A lot like what happened when the Israelites came out of Egypt. You know, the tabernacle was not the only building program the Israelites had been involved in. They didn't been involved in another building program, little thing down in Egypt, you know, called treasure houses of Pharaoh. Monuments to the glory of man. Forced labor. And you know what happened? God redeemed them. And they got delivered out of that. And the Lord comes along in the book of Exodus and says, and by the way, if any of you, out of a willing heart, you know, you want to give something for the service of the Lord to build the tabernacle and so on, and they recorded an offering like I've never seen. People said, stop giving. The last time you heard anybody say that, don't give anymore. It's too much. The people are giving so much. Moses, we got more than enough. They had been in Egypt building the pyramids, forced labor, monuments to man's glory. Now the opportunity is redeemed people to give out of a willing heart for the Lord's glory. And you had to stop them. They gave so much. The dedication of the altar, the princes came in view of that altar and they gave. And the Lord said, receive it from them. It may be, it just may be, why this is placed here. Because in between chapter 6, which talks about a rather extreme method of dedication back then to the Lord, and chapter 7, you have the blessing. In other words, right out of that blessing, and what a blessing it was. Remember, at this stage, They had not stepped. What time are we supposed to stop this, brother? I have no idea. Quarter after? Quarter after? Okay, sorry. At this stage, they have not set foot on the journey yet. And you know what the Lord tells them? He says to Moses, speak to Aaron this way. Bless the people of God. And when you bless them, you say it like this. The Lord bless thee and keep thee security. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Grace. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The determinate purpose of God. Good to know that before you ever step foot on the journey. God's determination to bless. Aaron, you tell them that. It'd be a good thing for us as believer priests today to remember from time to time to bless the people of God with the very blessing of God in that sense, and communicate to them the security, the grace, the peace that's in the salvation, and God's determinate purpose to bless us. And out of that, the princes, they came and they gave. I mean, what is our response to grace? You get it, don't you? And Paul, in the book of Romans, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And the translators will struggle with that passage, that phrase. This is your reasonable service. This is your true spiritual worship. It's one that you'll find some interesting translations of on there. Living sacrifices in response to God's mercy and grace. That's the way it's framed in the book of Numbers anyway. I'll tell you another thing about this passage that's great in one sense, and that is that we have a number of words that are synonyms throughout this section that, as I say, link it together. Concepts, if not the words in and of themselves. It is the camp whereof I dwell in the midst. Holiness. Is not the concept of chapter 6 separation involved in holiness? And what about in chapter 7? Dedication. Is that not also involved in holiness? Now what about the Levites who are consecrated to God? Consecration in chapter 8. Is that not involved with holiness? Now if holiness can be written over this whole section here as the leading theme, what does that tell us about God's holiness? Well, it may suggest to us one thing. It's always good to get the proportions right. Because you've got four major sections that are going to be hammering on the same theme, but not in the same way. I would suggest that only one of these sections has to do with what I would call the negative. While all three of these have to do with what I'll call the positive. What does that tell us about God's holiness? Well, what's your concept of holiness? You know, down in the South, I don't know how it is up here, as much in this area particularly, but over the years, we've had some interesting concepts about holiness. We have our little sayings. Maybe you have them too. You know, one of them is, you know, what is holiness? Well, you don't drink, you don't chew, you don't go with girls that do. Now, that can be kind of hard in some places in the South, but I'll always remember, there's a if you ever want to get a real view of what the South used to be like in many places, there's a massive swamp system on the northern border of Florida, southern border of Georgia, the Okefenokee Swamp. It's a fascinating place if you like swamps, which I do. And anyway, there was a whole community that lived back in there. That's another story. But in the Okefenokee Swamp, there was the Sardis Primitive Baptist Church. And when you went into the Sardis Primitive Baptist Church, one of the interesting curiosities, and I don't know that this is 100% verified, but I believe it probably was, is right next to the pews on the floor, there were holes drilled. Because you didn't want to spit your tobacco juice on the floor of the church building, you know. You wanted to spit it through the hole in the floor. But anyway. So sometimes our view of holiness, you know, is the list. The dirty dozen. The nasty nine. The big five. Whatever they are. And as long as we don't do those things, we're okay. Of course, the list always depends on who's making up the list. Usually they're the ones that don't have a problem in those particular things. Holiness. So often the concept of holiness is purely seen as a negative thing. You know who had the biggest negative concept of holiness? Was the Pharisees. They had all kind of lists. They had so many lists, they couldn't keep up with the list. It's weird. That stuff is still carried on today in the name of what's kosher. You go in the land of Israel today, and because this is their concept, you see, of what it means to be holy, of kosher. So it's kind of comical in some senses. You go into the McDonald's, particularly when you get further away from Jerusalem, and you can't get cheese on a hamburger. The McFlurry kiosk sets separate from the counter where you get the hamburgers. You know why? You can't seethe a kid in his mother's milk. You go, huh? Or, eh? And what does that have to do? Well, that's their interpretation of what it means to mix milk and meat. You go in a restaurant in the old city in Jerusalem and you sit down and you order a falafel or you order some kind of meat, and they say, we have pizza too. If you want that, you go to go into the restaurant across the street because we can't have the cheese in here where the meat's at. It's weird. So we're way up in the northern part of the Galilee, and we stop at a restaurant. Our Jewish guide says, you're really going to like this place. This is a nice restaurant. You'll like this. So we walk into this restaurant, and the first thing on the menu is roast pork. Second thing on the menu, ribs. I'm like, man, I'm in the glory now, you know. But anyway, so I asked the Jewish guide, I'm like, what's up with this, you know? And he laughs and he says, well, you see, here's the way it works. It says, you see, the regulations say, you can't have pork on the land of Israel. So they built the place up off the ground. Which is the other problem with rules, huh? There's a loophole somewhere. You're always trying to find a loophole to get around it. It's really something. But anyway, when you begin to see, what is holiness? Is it only negative? Or is it largely positive? Dedicating ourselves unto the Lord Himself as a response to His grace and His redemption and His mercy and the security that's in Christ and His holiness. Yes. Is there negative? Absolutely. You come to the Word of God, New Testament or Old, you'll find things you are not supposed to do as a believer in Christ. But that's not all it is. It's a positive thing, isn't it? A positive thing. And so, sometimes in looking at a section like this, it helps us to get hold of a bigger concept. What bigger concept in that sense is it than God's holiness? And here in these interesting and curious practices, some of them, back in ancient Israel, we begin to get a glimpse, perhaps, of something of the holiness of God and maybe be able to get a little bit of a handle on it. So, I offer that to you. And there's one other thing that we didn't touch on, and that has to do with the beginning of chapter 8 and why the candlestick was placed there in the middle of the dedication of the altar and the dedication of the Levites. Remember, we had the Aaronic blessing there, and we had the candlestick and the lampstand between chapters 7 and what follows in chapter 8. And in chapter 7, if we have the dedication of the priest who dedicated at the, or gave at the dedication of the altar, we had those men that gave things for the house of the Lord. In chapter 8, it was people who were given for the house of the Lord. And another similarity that links these passages together, did you notice this when we read in chapter 8? This is fascinating to me. It was the living sacrifice of priests. It was done symbolically, but it was used in the same language of the sacrifice. Bring the Levites in verse 9 of chapter 8. Bring them before the Lord, and the children of Israel, just like they did with the animals, shall put their hands on the Levites and wave them. I don't know how they did it, but they were to symbolically offer the Levites just like they did those sacrifices that were accepted on the altar of the Lord. And so, one more time, you have something human that was offered for the service of the Lord and used for His glory. Now, so you have things for the house of the Lord. You have people for the house of the Lord. But whether it's men who are giving gifts or whether it's men who are the gifts, what's the purpose of giving gifts? What's the purpose of men who are given as gifts? Is it not to glorify and for God's glory? To glorify the Lord. What's the purpose of the candlestick? It really wasn't to shine light on itself, was it? In the tabernacle, without any artificial light in that sense, from outside because of the heavy veils and curtains, in the holy place, there were pieces of furniture. There was a table of showbread. There was an altar of incense. There was a candlestick that reflected on those other articles of furniture. And whether gifts are given or whether men are the gifts, the glory is the Lord's. And they're given to glorify Him. And so I suggest to you that maybe the candlestick is there to remind us of that, because its light was to shine and to show forth, in that sense, the glory of the Lord Jesus, as represented there in the tabernacle. And so we find these things as they tie together there. In other words, what we see of Christ would have been seen in that section by the candlestick itself. And then, as I mentioned, and we haven't got to, and we will, Lord willing, we're about ready, aren't we? In chapter 9, we'll find another thing that is out of sequence and out of chronological time, and we want to see the significance of that. Now, obviously on the journey through the wilderness, they needed to understand something of God's holiness and what it meant to dedicate themselves unto Him and His service. And certainly on our journey, we do as well.